necessary to say that at the outset of a discussion of this nature, because of course in any gathering of this size there may well be people for whom this is a deeply personal issue. And I repeat, the problem there is a pastoral one, not a doctrinal and a theological one. And I say that is a very important consideration, and without it, the teaching here might well lead to deep distress or even despair. Now, I'd like to say something else at the outset, and I want to say it particularly to the young folk here this evening, and I hope you will all pay very particular attention to what I say. I do not mean merely the young students among us, although, yes, they must listen, and I hope they will. But I'm thinking particularly of the youngsters here, those of Bible class age, and boys and girls of Sunday school age. Boys and girls, this that I will be saying tonight is important for you, now rather than later, when in the fullness of the time you will come to fall in love. Not too soon, but you will. God bless you. But it's important for you to get biblical principles settled in your hearts now. Now is the time. So pay close heed to what I'm saying. This applies to all of you. But now, let me deal with one or two other introductory considerations. And I'm anxious to paint as full a canvas as possible this evening. First of all, this. It's sometimes said that the Christian church is hopelessly divided on the question of marriage and divorce, and that it cannot possibly speak with one consistent voice on the subject. I suppose you may well have heard that said. But this fails to recognize, it seems to me, one very important reality. Namely, that there is far, far more agreement within the churches on this subject than there is disagreement. Let me quote some words from C.S. Lewis on this theme, which I have found very helpful. Christianity, he says, and this is in the book Mere Christianity, Christianity teaches that marriage is for life. There is, of course, a difference here between different churches. Some do not admit divorce at all. Some allow it reluctantly in very special cases. It is a great pity that Christians should disagree about such a question. But for an ordinary layman, the thing to notice is that the churches all agree with one another about marriage a great deal more than any of them agrees with the outside world. I mean, they all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some of them think the operation so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit it as a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They are all agreed that it is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. What they all disagree with is the modern view that it is a simple readjustment of partners to be made whenever people feel they are no longer in love with one another, or when either of them falls in love with someone else. Now, I think that's a very important consideration. It is true that there are divergences of view, as, for example, between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Church, and that there are divergences of view within our own family of churches, the Reformed churches, on this matter. But that having been said, there is a broad consensus of agreement in all the churches over against the modern attitude in the world, where marriage can be broken and annulled at the drop of a hat. And I think it's salutary for us to remember this. That's the first thing. And the second is this. It will not do for people to say, when they are confronted with the scriptural teaching about marriage, "Ah, but that does not apply to me. I am not a Christian, and I do not subscribe to the Christian position." I say it will not do for people to say that, and for this reason. The scriptures are not so much expounding the Christian view of marriage. They are expounding the meaning of marriage itself. And a man might just as well say that the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," does not apply to him, since he does not accept the biblical position. Even so, even if he does not accept any moral code whatsoever, it is still wrong for him to steal. There are such things as moral absolutes. Whatever a man may believe, and they are built into the very structure of existence, into the structure of the universe. And marriage is of that ilk. It belongs to these absolute categories. Now, with these comments by way of introduction, we are able to proceed to the passage before us. The Pharisees came to Jesus, asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" There is some doubt as to how this question should be interpreted. There are those who suppose that what the Pharisees were asking Jesus was in effect something like this: "Do you subscribe to the narrow view of rabbinical teaching, or to the more liberal view of rabbinical teaching?" Now, and that this is the force of the phrase at the end, tempting him. It was a catch question. Because whatever answer he said, the other side would fault him. One school of rabbinic teaching, the stricter school, held that divorce, putting away a wife, was legitimate only on the extreme grounds of unfaithfulness. The more liberal view, however, in the rabbinic teaching, would maintain that a man could put away his wife for no more or no less than the fact that she didn't happen to please him, that she was a source of irritation to him, or that he had fallen out of love with her. And there are those who think that what Jesus was being asked was, which school of thought does he belong to? And one can see, in the light of that background that I've mentioned, the force of this temptation. Others think that the question is a much more fundamental one, and that, in fact, to take it just as it stands literally, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In other words, is divorce, on any circumstances, allowable or legitimate? Now, it's very significant to see how Jesus answered this question. And it's also very interesting to see that he did not promulgate any new form of teaching. Rather, he directed them back to Scripture. What did Moses command you? Now, do let us see the force of what Jesus is saying. He is making the teaching of Scripture the criterion in this question. Not the prevailing attitude of the day. Not the modern, up-to-date view of marriage. But the scriptural position. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, I suspect that this is not the reference that Jesus had in mind. Because when the scriptures of the New Testament speak of Moses and referring to Moses, they are very frequently referring to the whole corpus of teaching in the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What does Moses say? And that could mean the teaching in the Old Testament. They chose to refer to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Fair enough. But Jesus, in his answer, at verse 6, goes back further in Moses, as if to say, Moses also said this, don't you remember, in the record of creation that he gave us in the opening chapters of Genesis? God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's Moses' teaching, says Jesus. Now, bear in mind that distinction as we go on. The bill of divorcement is said here by, and the reference is Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses of that chapter. And Jesus says that that was written by Moses, as he says, for the hardness of your heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, I shall tell you what it means. The whole object of the Mosaic legislation was to control and to restrict divorce. In Deuteronomy, it says that a bill of divorcement could be given concerning a woman because he hath found some uncleanness in her. And it was the interpretation of that that led to the often wild and irresponsible liberal attitudes. And it meant that the practice of divorcing a wife for almost any cause whatsoever could and in fact did take place. And the bill of divorcement was designed to protect a wife in these circumstances. It was designed to control the excesses of injustice that could be imposed upon a woman by an irresponsible and a callous man. For of course, the wife would be the one to suffer. Cast off, with no redress, she could very easily have been branded as unfaithful or as an adulteress and stoned to death as such. at the mercy of a misunderstanding world and community. And so to protect her, a bill of divorcement was given. And this was a provision of mercy as a restraint upon the heartlessness of men. But you can easily see that this would be misinterpreted, even while it was literally being fulfilled. A man could very easily become taken up with the letter of the law and think that provided he attended to this particular enactment about giving a bill of divorcement, he had fulfilled the law of Moses. Well, all the time he was simply using the letter of the law as a convenient way of getting free from an irksome relationship which he no longer wanted to be continued. And when you put it like that, it's very modern. And the amount of machinations and duplicity and dishonesty within the structure of the law that exists today is one of the sad and sordid things about our society. The bill of divorcement was intent on making merciful provision for the wronged woman, and by that provision sought to restrain men's sin in the matter. And that's what the bill of divorcement was designed to be. And it was introduced not because God has two standards, the absolute standard and a more relative one, but a realistic acceptance of a sad and tragic situation and things being thus. Moses introduced the bill of divorcement as a merciful restraint upon evil men's callousness and as a provision for a wronged woman, for the hardness of your heart. He wrote this precept. But, said Jesus, you haven't gone far enough back in Moses. Let me take you back to Genesis and to the beginning. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And they twain shall be one flesh. Now, this is an important consideration, and we need to look at it. One flesh. What happens when two people get married? Well, something essentially mysterious takes place. Marriage is not an association between two people. It is not even a contract signed between two people. It is a special kind of contract, but it is an absolute contract. Contracts in public life can be broken. A football manager may sign a contract to stay with a football club for X number of years. And halfway through that time period, he may be approached by another football club to become manager of that club. And with proper safeguards, and with agreement between the clubs and the manager concerned, the contract can be broken, and the man can go to the other club. Now, that's fair and above board, provided the arrangements are in order. Sometimes they're not even in order, and that's why one football club will sue another football club for damages. But other things being equal, that's quite in order. But you see, marriage is not like that. And it's because so many people think of marriage in these terms. And think that it's a contract that can be broken by mutual agreement. That society is in such a mess today. But when a marriage takes place, something happens, and the two, as the Bible says, are made one flesh. Now, please take that seriously. That's not just a form of words. It means that a man and a woman are inalienably and indissolubly bound together and made one in the sight of God. And because that is so, that bond cannot be broken. And when a husband and wife are separated, as they do separate, the bond is not broken, because it's God who made it. And it's only God who can dissolve it. Now, God can dissolve it. And God does dissolve it when unfaithfulness takes place. Mark doesn't mention this in his record, but Matthew's gospel includes in its account what is known in theological terms as the accepting clause. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for unfaithfulness, except for adultery, and be married to another, committeth adultery. Now, the teaching of Scripture is that when adultery takes place, it does something so terrible to what God has made one flesh, that God will dissolve the union. And the teaching in Matthew's gospel is that when that happens, divorce can and does take place. There's only one other cause for this kind of divorce in the eyes of God. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But even here, there is not unanimity in evangelical interpretation. The passage which speaks of a situation in which a man who is a Christian, who has been converted, and his wife remains an unbeliever, or vice versa, a woman who has become a Christian after marriage and her husband remains an unbeliever, and the unbeliever so persecutes the believing spouse as to make that life a hell and unbearable, then Paul seems to teach, in such a situation of religious persecution, the bond can be broken. For my own part, although I deeply respect those evangelical and reformed scholars who hold this position, particularly Professor John Murray, late of Westminster College in America, I have just certain reservations about that interpretation. I'm not quite sure that that's what Paul is advocating. But I would not argue with a man of John Murray's stature. But aside from these two considerations, there are no other grounds spoken of in Scripture for divorce. Now, that is the teaching of the New Testament. And the accepting clause is the important consideration here. Except for the cause of fornication. Now, perhaps we should look at Matthew's words there. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. It's substantially the same passage. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. For this cause, verse 5, shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? He saith unto them, the hardness of your hearts. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her who is put away, doth commit adultery. That's what we mean by the accepting clause, except it be for fornication. Now, let me speak of something else. The distinction between the Roman Catholic Church's viewpoint and the Reformed Church's viewpoint on this matter is something like this. Both churches alike hold very firmly and incontrovertibly to this mysterious bond that binds a man and wife, making them one flesh in God's sight. Both are in entire agreement with that. The divergence of view lies in the nature of the bond. The Roman Church holds something like this, that bond, they use the Latin word vinculum, the chain, that binds man and wife together, is of a natural order. It's the same kind of bond that binds a brother and sister. And if it is that kind of bond, then clearly it is impossible to break it. For nothing can change the bond between a brother and a sister. They may quarrel. They may become disaffected from one another and never speak to one another for the rest of their days, but they are still brother and sister, unchangeably so. The reformers, however, held that the bond that binds husband and wife is not really a bond like that, but rather it is something that God forges. Let me quote from Calvin's view here. For the Romanists, the vinculum, the bond that binds together the married pair, is in fact in the order of nature, a fact as inescapable as the fact of gravity. But for Calvin, the bond is not a fact in the natural order, or is not merely that, but is essentially a divine decree, a divine bond, as Calvin calls it, a chain which God has made. And precisely because it rests directly on the personal will of God, the bond does not hold automatically and unalterably in all cases. God reacts against sin, and in the case of certain sins against marriage, God's reaction is to break the bond which he himself has made. Scripture testifies the sins which evoke this divine reaction: gross adultery and the type of desertion described by St. Paul. Nothing breaks the bond save these two sins, and therefore only in consequence of these two sins is divorce possible. Now, you can see a very definite difference or divergence of viewpoint in the nature of the bond there. But you see how substantially in agreement the two churches are in this whole matter. And this, it seems to me, is the very disturbing and indeed the disquieting thing about the modern attitudes. And this is where we see how far our society is drifting from the biblical position. Because once you begin to move in the way that modern legislation has moved into the realm in which the term irretrievable breakdown is made the sole or main ground for divorce, you have immediately introduced an alien concept. An irretrievable breakdown can be made to mean nothing more than this, that a man and his wife irritate one another and keep on irritating one another and keep on irritating one another until they feel that the point has come when their marriage is irretrievably broken down, and therefore they apply for a divorce. Now, I must say that I've often felt, and I feel increasingly, and I have married young people in this church years ago who have separated and been divorced, sadly, tragically. I must say that increasingly over the years, I have suspected that too many people enter into marriage with a kind of subconscious reservation in their minds, saying to themselves, if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. Now, you see, to begin there in marriage is already to have undermined the alone foundation and security. That is to reckon upon marriage as a contract that is entered into by two parties and can be broken by mutual consent. No, 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 says Jesus. No, 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 says the Word of God. It is not like that. And I beg of you to consider the biblical testimony, that the two are made one flesh. And as Calvin very properly points out, a man doesn't rend his body in pieces. Why, of course. So that you see, this is the fundamental issue so far as young folk are concerned. To begin with right and proper views of this holy thing that is God's great gift to his children. Right and proper views of it. I remember a ministerial colleague of mine who was in college with me remarking in relation to separation that had taken place. And I think over the years how very truly the man spoke. He said, "There are very, very, very few people who cannot with goodwill live together in harmony. It's a question, you know, of setting one's mind to it and working hard at it." And I'm afraid that the glossy magazines have a great deal to answer for. In the false and stupid view of human relationships that they peddle. The magazines that youngsters read today are alarming, not primarily because of the salacious and sexual overtones that abound everywhere in them, although that can be very distasteful. But not primarily that, but because of the presuppositions, because of the assumptions that are made by the writers. That's the dangerous thing. The assumption that marriage is a contract that can be broken by mutual consent. That's a dangerous thing. And to present marriage as this romantic, glossy magazine attitude without reckoning on the fact, even in a Christian context, that when two Christians come together in marriage, it's the marriage of two saints, not two angels. And the two things are not the same. And saints have warts. And some saints have a lot of warts. Angels have none. And there is the discipline of learning to live together and being forbearing with one another and accepting some of the limitations that the partner's warts may place upon us. But you don't get that in the glossy magazines. That's not newsworthy. But that's what it's all about. And I think we're in great need of some fresh air being blown into our society, and particularly some biblical insights brought in. Listen to what Professor Cranfield of Durham says in his comment on this passage in Mark. "A distinction has to be made," he says, "between that which sets forth the absolute will of God and those provisions which take account of men's actual sinfulness and are designed to limit and control its consequences. Whereas the Ten Commandments and such passages as the verses quoted in verses 6 to 8 from Genesis represent God's absolute command, Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1 is a divine provision to deal with situations brought about by man's hardness of heart and to protect from its worst effects those who would suffer as a result of it. The error of the rabbi's interpretation lay in their losing sight of this distinction and so imagining that Deuteronomy 24 meant that God allowed divorce in the sense that it had his approval and did not come under his judgment. Now, can we see the basic difference between these two points? Now, there's a sense in which we could say a great deal more. I have prayed very earnestly that the Lord would keep his hand upon my lips and not allow me to say anything that would cause unnecessary hurt or that would create any wrong kind of impression. But oh, I do covet that our youngsters, our bairns in the fellowship, should have true foundations laid in their lives. Because, of course, it's much too late after they've become involved to hope that they will be unduly influenced by what Scripture says. Because there's a great blindness that takes over. Just as in the case of boy meets girl and friendship ripening into love, and a young man or a young lass who's a Christian falling in love with someone who isn't a Christian. It's too late when they've fallen in love to hope that they'll pay heed to what the Scriptures say about be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because their case will be the exception. Of course it will. God will alter his whole pattern in their solitary case. It will be different with them. My friends, it never, ever is different. It never is different. But I want our kids, before they get to that stage of falling in love, to know that there's no future in falling in love with someone who's not a believer outside the covenant. Now is the time for that to be written on their hearts. And you lot too, if you're not in love yet, well, take heed and get things sorted out. Be biblical. That doesn't mean be stuffy. And it sure doesn't mean being unnatural in one's lovemaking. But it does mean that a foundation is laid for life that will avoid all the pitfalls, all the tragedies, all the sorrows. Let me read this again. Human conduct which falls short of the absolute command of God is sin and stands under the divine judgment. The provisions which God's mercy has designed for the limitation of the consequences of man's sin must not be interpreted as divine approval for sinning. But when our sinfulness traps us in a position in which all the choices still open to us are evil, that's an awful situation to be in, isn't it? All the choices open to us are evil. Do you say, how could that ever be? How could you ever be in that kind of position? My dear friends, I know people in that position. I have been counseling people in that position. A position in which all the choices still open to us are evil. We are to choose that which is least evil, asking for God's forgiveness and comforted by it, but not pretending that the evil is good. And that's a very, very difficult and distressing pastoral situation to be in. And of course, it's very much better not to get into such a snarl. And the best way of not getting into such a snarl is to get back to the scriptures as Jesus directed the Pharisees. Get back to the beginning. Meditate much on these words, and especially, they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain but one flesh. This is something God does, and he does it even if there are two atheists who are getting married, because this is a realm of common grace, not special grace. This is common grace belonging to the order of creation, and God does something to two people. We may not ever be able to decide or describe what it is he does, but he makes them mysteriously one flesh. And when you approach that mystery with humble and open heart, you begin to learn that marriage is a holy and a beautiful and a wonderful thing, and that if God should choose to bestow that gift upon you, you are blessed beyond all your deserving.